before I introduce this passage and read it, let us come before the Lord asking his blessing upon the ministry of his word to us this afternoon. Well, Father, what a privilege is ours that we, as your people, can be numbered among the faithful. The worthies who have gone before, walking in faith, looking forward to the coming of the promised one, the seed of Abraham, Jesus. And though we look back to the coming of the promised one in his weakness and his humiliation and his suffering, we together with them look forward to his coming again in glory. He who said, "I go to prepare a place for you," reminding us that this world is not our home. But Lord, we are besieged, as it were, on every side as we make our way through this world, with the world calling at us to make our home here and to settle here and to find our full comfort and delight here below. May we be challenged and encouraged this afternoon as we open your word, this reminder of our call as your pilgrims here below and the lessons that you have given us for the pilgrim life in Jesus Christ, in your holy word. Give us grace and mercy in this time, we pray, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you've had a chance to visit beautiful Quebec City and see the historic landmark of the Plains of Abraham, where the very famous Battle of the Plains of Abraham took place. Of course, it's called the Plains of Abraham because the famous battle took place on land that was owned at the time by one farmer named Abraham Martin. We're going to read about another Abraham this afternoon, who couldn't make that same claim, who, though he was promised much more land than farmer Abraham Martin ever had, Abraham from Genesis, from the Old Testament, never laid claim to that land. He died not having possessed the land that had been promised to him. He owned at the end of his life nothing more than a little tomb for his wife to be buried in at Machpelah. But we're going to pick up here early on in the life of the Old Testament patriarch Abraham. As we consider chapter 13, Abraham has been traveling around up to this point. He has been called out of Ur and Haran by God, given the covenant promises for the first time, but he has not yet settled in the land that had been promised to him. And we're going to pick up right as Abraham comes out of the land of Egypt, because there was a famine down in Canaan. So we're going to pick up in verse 1 of chapter 13 as we hear now the word of God. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot, that is his nephew, went with him. Now Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and in gold. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. And it was there that Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them both while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. and quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let us not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let us part company, Lot. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I will go to the left." So Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. Now this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are, and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. And we're going to end our reading there. If you are a Christian, the Bible likens your life as a Christian to quite a variety of human experiences. Let's just consider several. The Bible likens your life, if you are a Christian, to warfare. You're a soldier. Perhaps we can think of that great 6th chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he tells those who belong to Jesus Christ to put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the day of evil. The Bible likens your life as a Christian to a race. You're an athlete. You're a marathon runner. The letter to the Hebrews is often returning to this metaphor, to this illustration or language about the Christian life. It's a race. The Apostle Paul often referred to the Christian life as a race. At the end of his life, one of the things the Apostle Paul said was, "I have finished my race." So warfare, a race. And there are others, but friends, our passage this afternoon, in Genesis draws our attention to the Christian life as a pilgrimage. As a pilgrimage, a life of sojourning, of wandering as exiles and foreigners in a land that is not our own. That is the identity of the people of God. We'll come to that and unpack that momentarily. I'm from Canada. Many of you know I've spent the last few years of my life studying in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, in the United States. I've been a foreigner. I've been a sojourner. I've been a pilgrim, as it were, on foreign soil. I'd been away from my wife, my home, my family, my home church for 3 years, as I sojourned in the land of the United States. And significantly, this word sojourner or pilgrim, that we can say, the Hebrew word ger, first occurs in the Bible in relation to the man Abraham. God told Abraham that his descendants would surely be sojourners, would be pilgrims in a land not their own. Of course, the direct fulfillment of that was the descendants of Abraham being sojourners, being slaves in the land of Egypt. There's a bigger fulfillment that we're going to come to consider in a moment. Abraham refers to himself at the end of his life as a pilgrim, as a sojourner and a foreigner in the land of Canaan. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, we learn that all of this talk of sojourning and pilgrimage and wandering as foreigners had far more to do with the Christian life, the life of the people of God, than simply wandering in the land of Palestine. And it has tremendous implications for you and I as the people of God for how we are to understand our identity as those who are in Christ. And we read from the letter to the Hebrews earlier this afternoon, and let me repeat verses 13 through 16, where the writer says this, referring to the Old Testament pilgrims, Abraham, Noah, and on he went. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed with their lips and with their lives that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. That is, a country other than the one their feet are planted on in the moment. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. And that is just as true of you here this afternoon who are in Jesus Christ as it was and is of Abraham, of Moses, of David, and Isaiah. You have been called out of this world by Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. And you have been set on course to go and be with God in the heavenly Jerusalem when your pilgrimage through this life is over. This world is not your home. And the lesson that we're going to unpack and consider this afternoon revolves around this necessity. You and I must press on in our pilgrimage. We must press on in our own pilgrimage. How are we going to do that? How are we going to do that? One way is to look back to those who have gone before us. That's what the writer to the Hebrews was doing in Hebrews chapter 11, calling these weak-kneed Christians to look back to those who had finished their pilgrimage and who had kept the faith and who had pleased God. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 15:4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's Romans 15:4. And as we turn to the scriptures this afternoon, in particular Genesis 13, we do see a passage that is filled with warning, instruction, and encouragement for the pilgrims of Jesus Christ. We see in the first place the faith that brings freedom in your own pilgrimage. The faith that brings freedom in your pilgrimage. And we need to consider briefly Genesis chapter 12. We did not read it, and we won't read it this afternoon, but we need to at least consider back in chapter 12 where God had first appeared to Abraham while Abraham was living in Haran. The Lord very intentionally, with purpose, waited for Abraham's father, Terah, to die before calling Abraham out of the pagan land of Haran and giving him the covenant promises as this chief of this large Middle Eastern clan. It would be Abraham in God's purposes, not Terah, his father. It would be Abraham who would hold the position of honor and seniority among this larger clan. And that's how families, and when we say family or clan in the Old Testament, we're often referring to extended families, aunts and uncles and cousins and servants and others. That's what we mean by family in that sense, or clan in the Old Testament. It would be Abraham, in God's purposes, who would be the one to hold the position of honor in this clan. He was on the top rung of the ladder, as it were. He was the mayor. He was chief. So we should be somewhat surprised when we come to verse 7 of chapter 13 that we did read earlier this afternoon. We should be somewhat surprised to read this. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. We should be surprised because Abraham's seniority should have been respected by his lesser and younger nephew, Lot. Abraham had taken Lot, the son of his deceased brother. Abraham had taken him under his wing, essentially adopting him as his own child, most likely. Abraham was certainly his senior, his chief. So we should be somewhat surprised to read that Abraham's herdsmen are quarreling with Lot's herdsmen, because Abraham was clearly the greater and Lot was clearly the lesser. And it's important for us to grasp that as we make our way through this account. There's a significant social context and cultural context to grasp here as we consider this account between Abraham and Lot. And I would just briefly mention, as an aside, a very helpful set of Bible commentaries. They're not big set of commentaries. There's one for the Old Testament, one for the New Testament, called the IVP Bible Background Commentary. It's a good, well-written, conservative perspective on issues such as this that help us understand a little more clearly what's happening in the ancient world at this time when this took place. This strife between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen was essentially a quarrel between Abraham and Lot. And because of that, it was in essence a public shaming of the senior man, Abraham. And Abraham could have put Lot in his place, and it would have been his right. But what do we read in verse 8? So Abram said to Lot, "Let us not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers." That should be "for we are kinsmen." Lot was his nephew, but they are flesh and blood. They are kinsmen. What do we see here? Well, we see Abraham, the senior and the greater, submitting himself to Lot, the lesser and the junior and the younger. Abraham gives Lot his pick of the land, and Abraham did not have to do this. In fact, it should have been Lot offering Abraham his pick of the land. And so we have to ask at this point, why was Abraham so willing to give up land that God had promised him back in chapter 12? Because God had promised Abraham the land of Canaan, and now Abraham is willing to give this land to Lot, whatever Lot would pick. I think there are two reasons that we want to draw from this. And the first reason that Abraham was willing to concede, we might say, to Lot, was that he was a humble man. Abraham was a humble man. In the later words of Scripture, Abraham lived peaceably with all, so far as it depended on him. He didn't just look out for his own interests, he looked out for those also of his nephew. And John Calvin pointed this out, and I think he's right in having done so, that in this submission of Abraham to Lot, we have a beautiful foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who Paul will tell us in Philippians 2, although he, that is Christ, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And I think Calvin's right in drawing that connection. We see a foreshadowing of the humility and the humiliation of the Son of God in not grasping what was rightfully his as he took on flesh and took the form of a servant and became obedient even to the point of death in securing the redemption of his sheep. Well, isn't it good for us to be reminded of our Lord Jesus Christ as we consider the pilgrim life? Isn't it good to be reminded of one who has gone before us, the author and perfecter of our faith? We must keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come back to him towards the end, but let us continue here with Abraham in chapter 13, because I think there's an even deeper reason for Abraham's submission to his lesser and younger nephew, Lot. And that answer we actually read in Hebrews chapter 11 already this afternoon, where we read that Abraham, in verse 10 of chapter 11 in Hebrews, Abraham was looking for the city which has its foundations, whose builder and architect is God. You see, Abraham knew that God had promised him more than a strip of land, geographically speaking, in the Middle East. Abraham knew by faith and the grace of God in his heart, Abraham knew that God had promised him a heavenly inheritance. And we have to grasp that if we're to understand the actions of Abraham here. In chapter 13, it was Abraham's faith in God's promise of a heavenly inheritance that freed him from the concerns of physical Canaan. You see, and the lesson for us to grasp, brothers and sisters, is that it is only our faith in God's covenantal promises of a heavenly inheritance in Jesus Christ that will free us from the concerns of this world. You see, Abraham's pilgrimage was strengthened by his faith in God's promises. And the only way that you and I will be able to walk in those steps of faithful Abraham is if we, like him, embrace God's promises and live by them. That's what Abraham's doing here. God has promised me a heavenly inheritance. Lot, take what you want. I'm looking forward to a city whose builder and architect is God. We all have to come to the place in our lives, in our own pilgrimages here in this world as Christians. We all have to come to the place that the Apostle Paul came in his own pilgrimage, where he said, "We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. Knowing that the things which are seen are temporal. They're not going to last. But the things which are not seen are eternal." That's 2 Corinthians 4:18. And that's what Abraham is doing here. And when we're living by God's promises, we will be freed, like Abraham, to live loosely to the things of this world. You know, the missing ingredient in our lives is, more often than not, I think, perspective. What is your perspective this afternoon? Is this world your home? Is comfort in this life your top priority? Is escaping suffering to be sought for at all costs, including your submission to God's purposes for your life? Or do you have that heavenly perspective that the Apostle Paul says, we look not on these things which are seen because we know they are temporal. And I know, says Paul, they are working together to create an experience of glory that will far outweigh them. What is your perspective this afternoon? We see then, in the first place, the faith that brings freedom in the pilgrim life. Jesus says, where your treasures are, there your heart will be. Where are your treasures this afternoon? Because Jesus says, where those treasures are, that's where you'll find your heart. The faith that brings freedom. Well, secondly, we see the distraction that brings danger in the pilgrim life. The elder and senior Abraham yielded and humbly submitted to the lesser and younger Lot. We've considered that. But I think there's more to the contrast between Abraham and Lot that we need to consider, and we've begun to consider it in the case of Abraham, but now let's fill this in. Abraham's treasures were in heaven. God had blessed him with material possessions. We read that even this afternoon. He had much gold, much silver, much livestock. He had attained many of these things in Egypt. God had blessed him materially, but Abraham's heart was not wrapped up in these things. Abraham's heart was wrapped up in God, who had said, I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward, Abraham. Not your silver, not your gold. Not your livestock, but me, Abraham. I am your reward. Abraham's treasures were with God in heaven, but Lot's treasures, I think we see clearly, were not in heaven, but on the earth, in this life. Lot had it backwards. He had it the other way around, looking not to the things that were unseen, but to the things that were seen. Where do we get this? Well, let's look at verse 10 for a few moments. After Abraham offers Lot his pick of the land, We don't read that Lot says, "No, I realize how foolish I've been, Abraham, uncle. I'm sorry. What was I thinking? This is your land. Give me a little strip and I'll be happy." We don't read that. What does Lot do? Lot, in verse 10, looked up. In the Hebrew, it's literally Lot lifted up his eyes. Looked up. Feasted upon that, with his eyes, upon that whole plain of the Jordan that looked good to the eye. It was well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. One commentator suggested as Lot lifted up his eyes and took in this beautiful Jordan Valley, he may have been about 3,000 feet above sea level. Can you imagine? What a sight for Lot to take in. And Lot succumbed. It was more important for Lot to jump into what his eyes and his heart wanted immediately than to stick with Abraham, who had the covenant promises, wasn't it? Lot wanted what he saw with his eyes. That was right in front of him, and he jumped in right away. And where does Lot end up? Well, the Bible tells us he ends up in Sodom. And although we won't read of the Lord's judgment on the wicked city of Sodom and its inhabitants, Moses, who wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, points out, I think, very intentionally in verse 13, that now, even now, the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. And these words are important, because in the eyes of Lot, whose treasures were on this earth, in this world, in the eyes of Lot, his pick of the land could not have been better. But in the eyes of God, it could not have been worse. He was distracted. He was distracted by what his eyes feasted upon, because his treasures were not in heaven. John Calvin put it this way: Lot thinks he is entering paradise, but in reality he is jumping into the pit of hell. And the lesson for us here is crucial to grasp. Lot had taken his eyes off of the things that are unseen and focused them primarily on the things that are seen. And because his heart wasn't right, as soon as he had done this, he was in danger. And he threw himself into the arms of the world, and he pitched his tent in Sodom. Lot was distracted by the things of this world. And if you are a pilgrim of Jesus Christ, living today in this province of Quebec or the province of Ontario, you still have to deal with the distractions of the world, the distractions that can bring danger to your own pilgrim life. And if you're not careful, you may end up making the mistake that Lot makes here. We all need to pray every morning that God, in his mercy, would, in the words of Psalm 119, 36 and 37, turn away our eyes from looking at vanity. Turn away mine eyes from looking at vanity, says the psalmist. One of our young men I was speaking with last week at the Silver Lake Conference picked up a nice copy of the Pilgrim's Progress. It was enjoyable to sit down and talk to this young man about that book. It is one of my favorites. I try to read it at least once a year, as often as I can. It is a wonderful book full of rich lessons on the pilgrim life. And one thing I often enjoy asking people who are familiar with the book is what their favorite scene is in it. And I believe I asked this young man that question. What's your favorite scene in The Pilgrim's Progress? I said, you know what my favorite scene is? I have a number, but my favorite scene in the book is where Christian and Faithful are making their way to the celestial city, and they have to go through the town called Vanity. And as they go through Vanity, they are confronted with what is called Vanity Fair. It is a carnival that is set up 365 days a year, 24/7, we could say, and no pilgrim making his way to the celestial city can bypass Vanity Fair. You have to go through it. You can't go around it. And my favorite scene, perhaps of all the scenes in The Pilgrim's Progress, is where Christian and Faithful know that they have no choice but to make their way through Vanity Fair, which represents the world and all of its invitations to come and live and be comfortable in this life alone. And as Christian and Faithful make their way through the fair, they block their ears. And they pray Psalm 119, O Lord, keep my eyes from beholding vanity. Keep my eyes from beholding vanity. Friends, none of us can escape that walk through Vanity Fair. But it's up to us to decide how we're going to deal with that walk. Are you going to plug your ears like Christian and Faithful and pray for wisdom? To keep your eyes focused on the heavenly city? To keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ, who is preparing that city for you? So much in our world today is intentionally engineered and designed to make us as comfortable as we can, to avoid as much suffering as we can. There's nothing wrong with wanting to avoid suffering. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be comfortable, but it's become an idol in our own world. You look at how many things are being sold or offered that are intentionally designed to tell you that you need to have maximum comfort in this life because this is all you have. You better make the most of it because when it's over, it's over. And when you buy into that, you're fixing your eyes on what is seen when you need to be fixing them on what is unseen as you make your way through Vanity Fair. So that's the second lesson, the distraction that brings danger in the pilgrim life. A third and final lesson I want to draw out from our passage this afternoon is this. We need to see the Christ who brings comfort in the pilgrim life. The Christ who brings comfort in the pilgrim life. Think for a few moments with me of the grief that Abraham would have been dealing with at this time. Do you have a nephew? I do. I have a number of nieces, and I love them to pieces. And I can't imagine them not being a part of my life. Lot has lost his nephew, who has jumped into the arms of the world, his own flesh and blood. And Abraham not only had lost his nephew, he had found himself with the lesser plot of land. Not only this, but Abraham, we read in verse 7, was surrounded by idolatrous Canaanites and Perizzites. Perizzites. You know, perhaps Abraham even questioned for a moment or two his decision to submit himself in humility to his nephew. We're not told. But what we are told is that God came personally to his discouraged pilgrim Abraham to comfort him. We notice that in verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him. We believe in what theologians call plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. And that means, that is a fancy way of saying, we believe that every word of the Bible is inspired. And growing out of this is my appreciation for one little word that we have here in verse 14, and that is the little word after. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him or separated from him. Because I think that God would have us see here that Abraham is indeed down in the dumps, grieving the loss of his nephew, grieving the loss of the greater part of the land, perhaps, surrounded by idolatrous Canaanites, idolatrous Perizzites, dealing with all of this difficulty in his own circumstances when God decides to come personally to Abraham in the midst of his discouragement. Perhaps you've been waiting for God to come to you, so to speak. And you wonder why God has not shown up in the way that you think he should have shown up. You have to trust. God always shows up at the right time. God's timing is always perfect. And God waits till Abraham is facing these difficulties in his own circumstances. God waits for this before he decides to come to his weary pilgrim to comfort him, to give him what he needs, to give Abraham what he needs. Because God will have his people know that he is our comforter. And especially in your pilgrimage and my pilgrimage, we need to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, the Comforter himself, has promised his comfort to weary pilgrims making their way through Vanity Fair. We read about that in Psalm 84. We've already sung that this afternoon. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, O God, in whose heart are the highways of Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. You see, you can't avoid the valley of Baca in this world. What is the valley of Baca? Well, the Hebrews used the same word, Baca, for balsam tree as they did for weeping. And I think they called the balsam tree the weeping tree because when you cut the balsam tree, a milky substance weeps out of the tree. And so the Hebrew word Baca means either balsam tree or weeping. And I think there's a very beautiful and creative play on words here in Psalm 84. The valley of Baca is also the valley of weeping, the vale of tears. Do you know what that valley is like? There's the valley of the shadow of death, and there's the valley of weeping. And we may pass through that valley many times in our pilgrimage. And some of us here will have to pass through it more than others. But the promise is for each pilgrim of Jesus Christ when they find themselves in that valley of tears as Abraham found himself here in Genesis 13. Maybe he was literally weeping, we're not told. But God in Christ comes to his pilgrim and strengthens him and comforts him and encourages him to press on. See, Jesus wants you to press on. Sometimes we feel that God is just waiting for us to mess up. But Jesus is waiting for us to finish our course. He's waiting for you to press on, and he'll strengthen you so that you will press on in him. As he's doing with Abraham here, who was but a man. Not been overtaken by any temptation which is not common to man. What does God tell Abraham as he comforts him? Well, look with me at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, Abram, lift up your eyes. You remember, Lot had lifted up his eyes and feasted upon the Jordan Valley. And God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, now you lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. All around you, Abraham. All the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Forever. And that is why Abraham's treasures were in heaven. That is why Abraham looked forward to a heavenly inheritance. And that is why you and I in Jesus Christ need to fix our eyes on what is unseen, what is forever. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, says Jesus. But you see that Jesus comes to his weary pilgrim with his word, doesn't he? With his covenant promises. And that is how Jesus will strengthen each one of his pilgrims, with his own promises. With his word, are you meeting Jesus in the scriptures regularly to hear those promises, not from a page, but from your Savior himself? Calling you to persevere in him. Calling you to find your strength in his grace. You can't finish your own pilgrimage in your own strength. I can't finish my pilgrimage in my own strength. Abraham couldn't finish his pilgrimage in his own strength, but Jesus, the greater than Joshua, has conquered for his people and will lead his people over the borders of the heavenly Canaan. So friends, those are three lessons we draw from chapter 13 of Genesis this afternoon. Your faith will bring freedom. Freedom from the concerns of this life. In your pilgrimage, distractions will bring danger, and Christ will be your comfort. So as we go out this week, let us pray and remind ourselves that this world is not our home. And let us reacquaint ourselves with the promises of God, the heavenly inheritance that is ours, the glorious riches that are stored up for us who are in Jesus Christ. And let us follow, by God's grace, in the footsteps of faithful pilgrim Abraham. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we do have hope. That what has been recorded, even things from so long ago, yet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit preserved for us, that we may draw strength in your grace to finish our course in our generations. What an amazing reality that Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is the same who visited Abraham in his distress, the same who visits us even now in our discouragement. And that we one day, together with the Old Testament pilgrims, will triumphantly sing, gathered around your throne, the praises of the Lamb. Give us the strength that we need in the grace of Jesus Christ for this week that lies upon us, Lord. Open our eyes as we go out this week to what you would have us do for you in this world. As we make our way through, thankful for your blessings here below, but more thankful for the promises of an eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.